Take your Bibles, if you will, and let's turn to the book of Mark together. We're in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Actually, we'll be moving to Mark chapter 9 today. And so as you turn there, a couple of things as far as the future is concerned. We haven't given up the idea of having a choir. I just want to let you all know that. We've gone through some transitions, and we're working slowly through them so that each one, as we rebuild the situation, where we can do it correctly and everything together. So if some of you are wondering about that, don't wonder. Just wait, and things will be unfolding and happening. And we also, our special music and all of that we're working on. And so we appreciate, though, all the folks up here this morning. You know, each one of them is ministering from their heart, and they all equally are doing their best before the Lord, and so we're thankful for them, aren't we? And we appreciate their work, each one, as they lead us in worship to the Lord and direct us in that way. And even as we come now, I pray that you will have your heart and mind centered upon God and upon His Word. It's easy with so many things going on. Some of you maybe going through some things that none of the rest of us are aware of, some real deep waters or other kinds of things that are easy to get our minds sidetracked. But, you know, the greatest thing you can do is bring your mind under control upon God, and peace will come to your heart because He's the one that has the answer. And so that's why we want to focus on Him this morning. As you come to chapter 8, we are reminded of several things that went on in this passage as the Lord Jesus was talking. And of course, the disciples had been going through a series of events. We remember that they went through the depths of the sea with the winds and the waves, and the Lord calming them for them. We remember that they went across the sea and saw the demoniac of the Gadarenes, and him, he, as he ran out, no one able physically, human speaking wise, was able to bring him under control. He was completely out of control, even to the point, and we don't understand how all of it works, but the Bible says the demonic control was so great that it gave him physical strength that was above normal, and he even broke chains that were put upon him and fetters that he had been tied down with. We find that it says he ran through the tombs, as it were, without clothing, screaming, without control, as he was in emotional and physical pain at the same time due to the demonic control of him. And we want to stop and say for a moment, as we're thinking upon that, be reminded that you may think following Satan is a good idea, or maybe some of his ideas look better than God's ideas, but once he gets you, that's where he wants to take you. He wants to destroy you. And that's good for us to remember, because sometimes we forget and we think, you know, God's way seems boring. Some of these other things I see that aren't of God seem to be more fun or more exciting, or maybe there's more life there. But the second Satan gets us over the line and gets a hold of us, his job and his duty is to destroy us. And all of you can look around you and have friends, family, or people you know who are suffering because of that. And you can indicate that. You say, yeah, I know some people going through that. Lift your hand. How many of you have looked around you? All of you do. You know people that are facing heartache. And again, we need to be reminded that's what Satan wants. Now, what God wants, on the other hand, is what we see take place as the Lord Jesus comes. And, of course, the demoniac falls on his knees before the Lord Jesus and knows that the demons in him know that Jesus has the control, has the power. And they say, don't get rid of us before our time. Don't send us to the pit, which is referring to judgment that's coming. Send us into the swine. And so the Lord does that. Of course, what they don't realize is the swine go crazy and go off into the lake there and all drowned. at that point. And then the Bible tells us that this man later is sitting there totally clothed and in his right mind. Now that's what God does. He takes people who are caught in sin and the depths of sin under the power of Satan, and he transforms them and makes them where they are in their right mind and they're able to enjoy life as it's supposed to be enjoyed. They enjoy the fellowship with other believers, and they are able to enjoy their families, their children, all of those things. That's what God does. That's what his desire is. And we see, of course, as the people needed food, well, the young lady that needed to be healed, you remember the 12-year-old, and as the Lord Jesus goes and raises her up from the dead, then the Lord Jesus feeds the 5,000, then he feeds the 4,000, all of these things. Each of these events were both for the people to see that Jesus was truly God, as well as for the disciples who were walking with Jesus to see that he was truly God. And so as we follow all of that, we finally come to a culmination of all those events as the Lord Jesus is accomplishing those things to a pinpoint where we might call it the crux of the book of Mark. We might call it that place where Jesus is leading to so that he can accomplish what he needs to accomplish. And that's here in chapter 8 as we look in chapter 8 and verse 27. As the Lord Jesus now, after all those events, he turns to the disciples and they go out together to Caesarea, towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course, they respond at that moment and say, well, some say John, referring to John the Baptist. And of course, Herod was constantly awakened at night, and his conscience bothered him over and over, because when Herodias asked for the head of John the Baptist, that was the last thing Herod wanted to do, but he was so weak in the situation, he couldn't say that he made a mistake. He didn't want to have loose face in front of those other leaders that were with him. And so he actually sent out and took the head of John the Baptist. From that point, he could not rest. Emotionally, he was stressed. Mentally, he was stressed. And he constantly thought about what he had done. It never, according to Scripture, brought him to a point of repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus, but he just was under conviction all the time. Again, there are a lot of people around us like that every day. They're guilty. They're working under the load of guilt, and it brings insanity. It brings mental instability. It brings all kinds of difficulties with it, and we live in a society that's plagued by such things. Well, in that mindset, when he heard of the work that Jesus was doing, in his mind, he immediately decided, this must be John the Baptist come back from the dead. He's going to, you know, more or less, he's going to come and get me. His thought was, oh no, here he is, and now what's he going to do to me because of what I did to him? And it wasn't only him that thought that. Because of the works that were being done, others thought he was John the Baptist, as you look at it. Also, you'll find some said Elijah. Now, the Bible did say that John would come in the spirit of Elijah. And as we read the book of Isaiah, we see the prophecy of the one who would come and prepare the way of the Lord. And it tells us he would come in the spirit of Elijah. And because of that, many thought John the Baptist was Elijah. Well, then he was killed and taken off the scene. And so they began to think the Lord Jesus was Elijah, come back to life. And again, obviously, they were wrong. And so the disciples said, this is one. And then they said, others think that you're one of the prophets. Now, again, the important thing to remember is he said that he was God. We've got several places where he refers to himself as God, as the Son of God. And the direct reference to that hasn't been here in Mark. But as we go through these pages, we realize in Mark is a direct timeline as to what really took place. It's in chronological order. The book of Matthew and the book of Luke aren't. some of the events are mentioned out of order because the order wasn't the important thing at that point. But Mark is perfectly in order, each event as it took place. And so we fit in the events that we see in Matthew and that we see in Luke. And we know the Lord referred to himself. In the book of John, we see him referring to himself as the very Son of God, as the I Am, in the midst of some of these events that are taking place. And yet, again, the people thought him one of the prophets. And again, if he wasn't God, then that would make him a liar if he said if he was God and yet he was just one of the prophets. So as you see all of those events unfold, these are what the people all around him thought that he was. And so then the Lord Jesus turns, and this is the important phrase here. He turns to the disciples and he says to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And at that point, as we mentioned as we were going through this, this crux point, this was the most important point, as it were, in the disciples' lives in the book of Mark as we look at it, and even in their lives period, when they came to the full understanding, this is the Messiah. This is Jesus the Christ who has come to take away the sins of the world. This is the one who has been proclaimed in the Old Testament and now is revealed in the New Testament. This is the one whom we are to follow, to worship, and he's the one who will rule and reign one day over the earth, and we will reign with him. They had their theology right in those areas. However, they missed a certain part of theology, we said, as we were looking at this, and that was where the scripture speaks in Psalm 22, where it starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? First verse of Psalm 22 quotes exactly what the Lord Jesus will say on the cross as he comes to the cross in the New Testament and gives a picture of it. You go to Isaiah 53, and again, all we like sheep have turned away. We've turned everyone to his own way, and he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those pictures that were shown of his death, of his burial, even of his resurrection and all that would take place, these Jews overlooked because they wanted a Messiah that would deliver them from the hand of Rome. So no longer they would be under the powerful hand of the Romans. And so we find Peter, as he speaks, he says again, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. Again, get the picture as you see it. Now they are saying, you're the Messiah. You're the one that's going to right now, this is the minds of the disciples, you are the one that right now is going to set up his kingdom over the world. You are the one that right now is going to rule the world. You are going to do away with the power of the Romans and all the other powers that are in the world. And you're going to become the supreme ruler, as we read about in the book of Daniel. You're going to become the supreme ruler, as we read about in the book of Ezekiel. You're going to be the one, as it says in Isaiah, that will have control over the world, and peace will be over the entire face of the world. That's who you are, and we are going to reign with you. And so they had right theology, only wrong timing. Wrong timing. And that was the fact that they didn't realize something needed to happen in between. And we looked ahead and we saw in verse 31, it says, then he warned them that they shouldn't tell anyone yet that he was the Messiah. Again, each of the events needed to take place to unfold as he revealed himself to people. And so you see in verse 31, he began to teach them then that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, notice that comes in direct contradiction to what they thought was going to happen. That isn't what they were looking for. They were looking for a person to deliver them from the Roman power at that time, to set himself up as king. They were going to rule with him. That was their mind thought. And so he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests, verse 31 of chapter 8, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Well, again, as we read that, all of a sudden the disciples are going, their minds are starting to race from one end to the other, and they're thinking, whoa, wait a minute. this isn't at all what we understood about the Messiah. This isn't at all what we were thinking was going to take place. In fact, it was so much so that we noticed in verse 32, he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, this word rebuke is not just like, no, that's not going to happen. It's like Peter would come to the point of even being angry and telling the Lord, this isn't going to happen. This isn't the way it's going to play out. This isn't what you're going to do. I mean, it's that kind of a rebuke. It's a strong word. And with that in mind, as you think of that, the Lord Jesus turned around and looked at the disciples, and he rebuked Peter strongly again. Strongly. And when he says strongly, on the one hand, he had told him, according to the book of Matthew, if you will read this same picture as it's given to us in Matthew, the same narrative that's there, you'll find the Lord said, blessed are you, Peter. This hasn't come from men, but it's come from God. So in other words, as you said this, that I am the Christ, the Messiah, that's from God. And of course, Peter at that moment felt quite elevated, I'm sure, and felt quite proud that he had made the right statement. But at the same time, now he immediately speaks and rebukes the Lord. And look at what the Lord says to him in verse 33. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. What things of men? We're going to rule with you. We're going to rule over the whole world. You're going to be the Christ, the ruler of the world. You're going to defeat the Romans. We're going to be with you doing it. And they were thinking of themselves. They were thinking men thoughts. In other words, look at what we're going to do. Look at what we're going to be. Look at how this is all going to play out. This is going to be so wonderful. And he says, you've got your mind in the ideas of men. You're not thinking about what God eternally before the foundation of the world has planned and what he wants to bring about. You're not seeing the big picture. You're not seeing God's picture in the midst of all of this. And so as he speaks to them, he says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Well, if you can imagine, the word Satan means adversary. But it also is in reference to Satan, and you'll notice here it's capitalized. And so he was referring to Satan, the beast from the very book of Genesis 3 on through the scripture that does nothing but try to reach out and destroy God's creation, God's greatest creation. And the fact is, peak of creation as he created man and made man with a moral nature responsible before an almighty God. And yet Satan's purpose is to destroy, destroy, destroy. And Satan speaking through Peter, as it were, and Peter speaking with a man's mind, a man's heart, not realizing he was using the very words that Satan would have also used had he been right there in their presence physically. He would have said, no, you're not going to do this. You're not going to do this. And when he had called Peter down, I'm sure Peter, again, as we've known in other times, has walked away sullen and angry and upset that he was rebuked. And it takes him a period of time to get over it and come back to that point where he understands what the Lord is doing and why he's doing it. And this next passage we talked about as we were leading up to today, this next passage, he then begins to tell them, look, this isn't going to be all a bed of roses. This is not going to be easy going. And he brings the whole crowd to him. He's talking to the disciples, and then the Bible says he brings the whole crowd to him, and he begins to speak to them all together at one time as he relates to them the truths of discipleship and the truths also of salvation. And we talked about last week where the Bible says, narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, but broad is the way that leads to destruction. How many of you noticed most people in society have chosen the broad way? I don't know how many people I speak to. I walk up, what's your name? I tell them, oh, great, what do you do? I am a pastor. Oh, what church? Maranatha Baptist Church. Oh, well, I believe that there are many ways to get to heaven, and as long as everybody is sincere about what they're doing, they'll get to heaven. I don't even get to say anything first. That's their first statement. Immediately. Trying to straighten me out, because for 46 years I've read this, studied this, preached this, but I really don't know what it says. And there's a point where you begin to realize mankind in general, that's not what the truth is, but that's what they want it to be, isn't it? I don't have to worry. As long as I'm trying to do my best, God will take me and everything will be fine. That's the broad way. That's the broad way. The Bible says narrow is the way, though, that leads to eternal life. And so as we read here in verse 34, he says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And that there's that point when you take up your cross, there's two things. With salvation, it means you've got to come to the cross and fall humbly before the cross and throw away any good works you've done, any money you've given, anything else. That all goes to the wayside. It means nothing. It means zero in God's sight. Zero. You say, I'm a good person. It doesn't make any difference. I give money. It doesn't make any difference. I do good works. It doesn't make any difference. Because unless you can do away with the sin that you've committed in your life and your sin nature, you cannot stand before a righteous and holy God. Money won't do it. Good works won't do it. The only thing that can do it is if someone who is righteous pays your penalty for you. Someone who's never sinned. If they pay your penalty for you, then you've got hope. Otherwise, you have no hope. And of course, we find that is what exactly took place when Christ died on the cross for us. And so you have to come and fall before the cross. You have to accept the cross. Paul says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. So the cross is a wonderful thing. Churches are throwing the crosses out because they don't want to offend people when they come in. We don't want them to be faced by that right away. We want a this or that. That's of the devil. God says the cross is an important thing. We must come to the cross. We must come to the cross. And salvation is at the cross. And everything about the cross, God says, is necessary. What? I've got to humble myself. And we don't like that. Flesh doesn't like that. So the world will come up with every other way but to humble themselves before God. And so taking up your cross is first accepting the cross as a basis of my salvation. And even as I see in Pilgrim's Progress, where the pilgrim came before the cross, and the Bible show, and the book of Pilgrim's Progress shows it in such a perfect way, as John Bunyan wrote it, where as he kneels before the cross, this huge burden, he's burdened, he's bent over. The pictures that are in the book help us see that. He's bent over with this load he can't carry. He comes before the cross, he falls on his knees, and that burden falls off and rolls away. And that's what happens when we come before the cross. All of our sin is rolled away. It's paid for. But then there's that second part as believers in carrying our cross, and that means we identify with the cross freely. We're not intimidated or afraid to mention we are followers of the cross. We are followers of the Savior. And you know, we don't like to talk about that. Why? Because sometimes there's intimidation. There's sometimes statements that are made. But he said those that are truly born again will glory in the cross. And that's why you go on to read, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In other words, you come humbly and give up all those things you've done, you've accomplished. God doesn't look at those. He looks at whether you put your faith and trust in Christ or not. That's the important thing. Paul even talks about that as he says, all those things that were meaningful to me personally, my pedigree, my background, all those things that I went through, he said, I count them as loss. I throw them away for the power of because of the power of the cross and because of knowing Christ and being able to know God. To me, that's far more important than those things. In other words, he left them at the cross. He left them at the cross. And here again, denying yourself and realizing all my family name, my family, none of those things mean anything to God. It doesn't mean it's wrong to be glad your parents were who they were. We're not saying that. But it's important to realize that won't do anything for you as far as God and heaven are concerned. And then as you move on down, he goes on to say, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You could be the wealthiest man in the world, and we know of those individuals, and we talk of them. What good's that going to be when they're laying on their deathbed? What can they buy? What can they buy? And as you close your eyes in death, what bargain are you going to make with who? Doesn't do any good whatsoever. That's why the wonder of the cross is there. And then he says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What are you going to do? That last part, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes to the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If you're not willing to bow at the cross and accept Christ, then the Lord will say, depart from me into everlasting judgment. I never knew you. I never knew you. And that's why each one of us has got to come to the cross for salvation, come to that point of basic belief in the Lord Jesus. But now he's given them this message. Even as followers of Christ, we realize, and many do it, we see those who go to the mission field. They might have been successful in some business career. They might have followed some other avenue of life where they'd gained fame, whether it be through sports or something. They might have been a professional pitcher. They might have been a professional this or that. But in the midst of this, they felt God's calling. God's calling. And so they yielded to God and turned against those things. Now you say, oh, now they're unhappy the rest of their life. That's not the way it works. Because they've yielded to God, God gives them joy that's far greater than they would have had through any of those outward pursuits. He gives them joy that's far greater than any of those things. And so they go to the mission field, or they serve the Lord in ministry and other areas, whatever God's calling them to. They're willing to do that because they surrender themselves. Now, that means then that all those sitting in the pew who are not part of that, they don't have any part in this. No, that's not at all what it's speaking of. Each one of us needs to, God may not ask you to do that, but you need to be what? Willing to do that. You need to have a willing heart to surrender wherever God wants you to surrender, to do whatever the Lord wants you to do. And you'll see that in all the different passages on discipleship that go along with this passage, and we don't have time to look there now. So as we bring ourselves up to that, at this point, you have to see, so far he's been carrying the disciples along with him. They've watched the great works. They've watched the miracles. They've seen all of these things. They're enamored by all of those things. And they've come to that point where you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You are the sent one. You are the one that fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. And we're so excited to be with you. And now we're going to rule together right now. He says, no, not right now. And again, Peter argued. He said, no, not right now. And they're all kind of dumbfounded. And even the Bible tells us not until after the resurrection and Christ appeared to them does it actually come to their minds that he told them about all of these things. They forget it because their minds keep dwelling on this. How's this going to work? And even when we get to the cross a little later, you'll remember Peter as he denies the Lord Jesus because he's still not on board about how it has to all play out. He still doesn't have that picture in mind. He doesn't see how it's all working. And so for that reason, you see them going through these mindset difficulties. And so the Lord just point blank tells them here, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be, people are going to turn against me. The elders are going to reject me. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to the cross. And I'm going to be killed. And then I will rise again after 3 days. Those words right there, just... The other words catch their attention so much, they miss those last part. Because the Bible says they don't even remember it till after he does rise again. And then he goes into the whole idea of discipleship. Hey, don't get the idea this is going to be an easy ride. People are going to have to come to Christ through the cross. And once you're a Christian, you're going to live by the cross. A lot of negative news. It's positive, very positive, because of what it brought about. But for them, it was very negative at the point. What could he do to further encourage them? Now they've heard about the Messiah. They've heard the Word of God. They've heard the fulfilling of all of that. And now they've heard all that they have to do. And so at this point comes the perfect time where he actually reveals who he is so that they will be encouraged and excited. And you never hear another word after this event from their mouths as far as understanding who he is and what he's on the road to do. Peter, we find him rejecting him later under the pressure of all the things falling apart, but yet at the same time, anyone would have had the same events taking place. All the disciples fled, the scripture says. All the disciples fled. We pick out Peter because he's the one who speaks all the time, and in just a moment, we're going to find out why he speaks. We're going to find out why he speaks. Yet at the same time, we don't want to hold it against him, because who was the first one that spoke the first gospel message at Jerusalem? Peter. And so God honored him. But what he said was what was in the hearts of all of them who were there. So look at chapter 9, verse 1. The Lord Jesus continuing with the talk from chapter 8 at the end of verse 38 says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, many people have struggled over this passage, yet we find in 6 days it takes place. Just 6 days, it's fulfilled. As we read on, we go in verse 2, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves." And Peter, James, and John, later we will find, are the most prominent of the disciples. They're involved in most of the outward works that are going on of the disciples. And it seems that that group were representative of the disciples. And so the Lord, on several different occasions, when he would go up to pray, he would take them with him. Now, if you read again alongside the other passages that are describing the same thing in Matthew 17, 1 through 8, and Luke 9, 28 through 36, you'll see that further details are given as the disciples go up. And usually when the Lord Jesus takes them to pray with him, they had one common theme that always took place. As the Lord Jesus would go to pray and they went up to pray with him, what did they do? Fell asleep. And the same thing happens here. He goes up on the mount to pray and they fall asleep. Well, when they're awakened, all of a sudden something's going on that just amazes them beyond belief. And that's in verse 3. It says, "And the Lord Jesus and led them up on the high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." This is the most the biggest understatement of any passage. Transfigured is a big thing. It actually means changed, totally changed physically. Transfigured, totally made different. And so while they're sleeping, they're there. It doesn't give us any drum roll. It doesn't give us any magnificent group of trumpets that are playing before it takes place. It just, as a matter of fact, says, "And he was transfigured." I want to see something big happen before that to give an indication. But he was transfigured. And what's the scripture say about that? "His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." Someone said Mark must have in the past had some problems with his laundry. This was amazing to him. He said the garment of the Lord Jesus at this moment, or the exterior of the Lord Jesus, it doesn't say garment, but the exterior of the Lord Jesus was whiter than any launderer could make it. It was as pure white can be. Notice also, they became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, as you think of this for a moment, immediately the thought comes to mind. Scripture says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And as you think of that light, we realize light is diffusive. It can go into any place and reveal whatever's there without being tainted itself. Light is penetrating. Light is searching. Light spreads itself all over the place. In other words, you can be in a dark, darkened cave, light one match, and immediately the entire room is made to be where you can see. Light is searching. Light is entering into every hole and corner. Light is life-giving. Life brings health. Light brings growth to animals, plants, and even man himself. Light is pleasant and joyous. Light is a source of relief and gladness. Light is clear. Light is transparent. Light is translucent. It's open always and everywhere. The entrance of light spreads reality all around. Clouds and shadows are unreal. They hide or shield the true picture. Naked truth is revealed in the light. It is not seen because it is so pure. It cannot be soiled or made dirty by coming into contact with it. And it cannot be made dirty by touching anything that's vile. It still is the same clear element of light. Taking no soil, contradicting no stain, its brightness is not dimmed, nor its unseen beauty marred. It endures forever, clean and clear. Light is amazing. And that's the kind of light this was. It was perfect light. It was true light. Quickly, as a side note, and I'll be very brief because we've got still some to cover here and not much time. But some people have tried to picture the situation with Adam and Eve in the garden. And when the Bible says they sinned and they realized they were naked, everybody goes, duh. You know, what was the deal? It was because in the presence of God and walking with God, there was, remember the light that came to the face of Moses and he had to wear a veil because he'd been in God's presence when he came down from the mountain? Well, here with Adam and Eve, very likely there was this presence of light all over them so that it hid the very fact, as it were, the negative idea of their nakedness. And that's why when sin came, the light dispelled, and immediately they were both understanding that they were naked. Here we find the Lord Jesus as he was presented. This light has several interesting ideas as it's presented. It speaks of a light of flashing as if you were watching a battle from a mountaintop and there were soldiers down fighting with swords and shields and helmets and all of that, and those things had been polished brightly, and as they were waving them, that bright flashing that would be coming off of that armor, this word is the word that would be used to describe that. In other words, the God himself was revealed from the inside. Up to this point, God had been on the inside, but now God was revealed on the outside. And righteousness and holiness and purity and all of that wrapped up glowed, as it were, in his perfection as it came out through him. Now you can imagine, if you were the disciples and you saw this, what would you say? What would you say? In the midst of that, two other people appeared. The Bible says, and Elijah, verse 4, appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. They were talking with Jesus. You want to know what they were talking about? How many would like to know? Good. I know. Scripture tells us, that's why I know. It says they were talking about the coming crucifixion. They were talking about what the Lord Jesus would have to go through in Jerusalem. They were discussing those things. Again, if you read the other side passages, you'll find it revealed there. That's what they were talking about, the Lord's coming crucifixion. That's interesting to me that Moses and Elijah are speaking of that, isn't it to you? Yet you stop and think, Moses was the giver of the law. Now, God gave it to him, but yet he was the deliverer of the law. And so the Bible all through speaks about Moses sometimes says, and what it's referring to is the law, discussing the righteousness of God and the demands of God upon a man in order to be righteous. And we think of the Ten Commandments, and again, we understand those are basic in regard to all that the Bible says. But again, for a man to stand in the presence of God from the time you're born till the time you die, you can't break any of those or you're going to hell. That's how righteous God is. You can't break any of them. And so mankind stands under such a huge weight as to be able to keep such a righteous law. And yet now, as Moses talks to Jesus, he's interested in what Jesus is going to do, because it was his only hope of salvation. It was Elijah's only hope of salvation. What Christ was going to complete and what Christ was going to do on the cross, and that would fulfill the law, wouldn't it? We think of Elijah and the great works he accomplished as he stood upon Mount Carmel and he says, all you Jews who are here, all Israel is here. If God be God, worship him. If Baal be God, worship him. And of course, after all the events take place and fire comes down upon the sacrifice Elijah had set up, you'll remember, then the people cry out, the Lord, he is God. And in that, now here he is representing the wonderful news of God being God and Jesus being God as he stands in God's, as he stands in the presence of the Lord Jesus, speaking of those events to come. Now, Peter speaking quickly. Verse 5. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What is wrong with that? What was he making Moses and Elijah? Like Christ, even with Christ, equal to Christ. In other words, we'll have a tabernacle to worship. What's interesting is this week that this took place was during the week of tabernacles, a representation of when the people of Israel left Egypt and dwelt in tents before they came into the promised land. It was a feast to remind them of that God had told them to be reminded of what had taken place. And so it was during that week, and so they had been seeing everybody setting up their tabernacles and all that, and they said, well, let's build three of those, and then they'll be like shrines or places to worship. We can worship all three of you, because isn't it wonderful we're all here? And the Bible tells us exactly why Peter said this. Listen to verse 6. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. He didn't know what to say. I want to tell you I'm going to give you all a good piece of advice. When you don't know what to say, thank you. Don't say anything. Don't say anything. And Peter felt like he had to say something. Boy, this is such a great event going on. What'd he do? He spoke, and of course, not even thinking about what he was saying. And I imagine real quickly he was brought into a state of fear and quaking, because all at once a cloud comes over the situation. We find in verse 7, a cloud came over and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. In other words, only Jesus. Only Jesus. Moses isn't going to get you to heaven. Elijah isn't going to get to heaven. Moses isn't God. Elijah isn't God. Jesus is. Jesus is. Hear him. Hear him. And it said in verse 8, suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Only Jesus with himself. You know what? There's only one way to get to heaven. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Narrow-minded. Yes. Only Jesus. Bigoted. Whatever you want to say, only Jesus. And he offers it to everyone. All those that are crying foul also have an opportunity. It's not as though he's only come to one or two or three and he's leaving everybody else out. They all have opportunity. They just all want to follow their own minds, their own hearts, their own ideas. And yet the Bible says only Jesus. There's no other mediator between God and man except the man, Christ Jesus. Neither is there any other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Just Jesus. Jesus only. And now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they asked him, saying, so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. Of course, again, they couldn't figure all this out. They didn't know what was being said. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? And then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you, Elijah has also come, and they did run to him whatever, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And here he's referring about the fulfillment of Elijah coming, and it was fulfilled in John the Baptist as he came and prepared the way of the Lord. And they did to him whatever they wanted. And what did they want to do? They wanted to kill him, and they did. They destroyed him. And so we see all of these events as they come forth. Now, again, why was it so important for James and John and Peter to be there? Because, again, the Lord Jesus had spoken of his death. He had spoken of the fact that all their ideas were messed up and were going the wrong direction. And here's what God plans to do. I am going to suffer. I am going to die. I am going to raise again. The priests and elders, all of them are going to turn against me. That's what's going to happen. And also, anyone that follows me has to come to the cross. They have to be saved through the cross, and then they have to take up their cross daily and follow me. As you name the name of Christ, there will be those who say you are bigoted, you are narrow-minded. There will be those who try to, by law and by every other means, shut you down, even though you have a sweet and kind spirit, and you just desire to share with people the good news because they want to put away Christ. And so that will be your cross. It's not your backache or your neckache or your wife. That's not your cross. Or your husband. That's not your cross. I've heard all kinds of things. Oh, well, that's my cross to bear. No, your cross to bear is when you are actually a testimony for Christ and people criticize you and malign you. And even in other parts of the world, they kill you. Today, in this world, we have people standing for Christ and they're being killed. They're being persecuted. They're being taken away from their families and put in jail. We just had the pastor that just came back from Turkey yesterday, spent 2 years in jail. Why? He was in Turkey proclaiming Christ. They didn't want to hear that, did they? Due to the Muslim religion and the political power that's there that wants that to be established, they didn't want him sharing that, so they made up all kinds of things. Again, 2 years in jail for the cause of Christ. That's taking up your cross. That's taking up your cross. And we have it around us, and you say, well, we don't have to do that, and we haven't had. But don't count it out. The possibility, you see the world we're in and see the climate we're in politically and everything, there are those that would quickly do that if possible. If possible. They would be glad to make sure that that's the end. But even again, as he revealed those things, what was so necessary, he showed them by his physical appearance, he was God. Now, if there was any doubt in their mind, they spoke it clearly, but they are sure now, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he is God. And that encouraged them from this point to take whatever had to come as they stood for Christ. And you know what? 11 of the 12 disciples died as martyrs. Paul died as a martyr. History tells us his head was removed from him and he was dragged behind a chariot through the streets of Rome for the cause of Christ. And yet every one of them was glad to die for Christ because of the great and powerful work that he had accomplished for them in their salvation and in the love that he had shown them in their lives. And many of you today, as you're here, you say, I don't like that message. I don't like that message. I don't like that idea of cross and negative. Well, it's not negative, it's positive. You get to suffer for Christ. You get to live for Christ. If you're doing the right thing with the right attitude and someone demeans you for being a Christian, you need to be thankful that God's counted you worthy to be named with Christ. The disciples, Paul and Silas, they sang as they were in the prison, and you remember they thanked God for the fact that they were able to suffer for Christ. Different mindset than what we have. It's not a negative thing. You know what? When you think, I get to spend eternity with God forever and ever, righteous and holy and cleansed and pure and all the things that he's prepared, a new heaven and a new earth, and you say, what will I give in exchange for that? As we mentioned last week, everything. Everything. And if it means being uncomfortable in this world, it's well worth being uncomfortable in this world because of all that's given to us as we look at the future. Also, We praise God because God blesses us in this world. You know, when you give yourself to Him, He brings a peace to your heart. Romans or Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, 6, and 7 there talks about those things that you go through and to bring them to God in prayer and leave them there. And He says that He gives you a peace that passes all understanding. He carries you through the most difficult situations. He blesses you. Every day you can say, I know where I'm going to spend eternity. I know I have God to carry me through things now. You know, there's something you all maybe haven't experienced this. A lot of you have. But my children, each one of them had trusted Christ as their Savior. Okay, I don't get to see them all the time. Some of them live different places, and I'd like to see them more, but I don't. And then I've got grandchildren, a bunch of them. Pastor John's parents are getting ready to have, when they have their grandchild, they'll have 19 grandchildren also. And I have 19 grandchildren. Each time I get a phone call and one of those grandchildren say, Grandpa, I just asked Jesus to be my Savior. I want to tell you something. That means for eternity, I get to enjoy my grandchildren. I do. I get to enjoy my children for eternity. How much would you pay for that? What would you give for that? Going through the brief struggles that we have here now, those are nothing compared to the joy that's set before us. And even as Christ, as He looked at the cross, it said He, with joy, looked forward to the cross because of what it would bring about. And it's the very thing I'm telling you. He would bring a great group of people to repentance and salvation and hope in Him where they'd spend eternity with Him. There's no greater blessing in all the world. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, You are righteous, You are holy, You are loving in the fact that You have given us the greatest gift in all the world. Not just a gift of salvation in this life, but a heavenly home. One that where we will be able to rejoice in Your presence. And not only that, but in the presence of all those who we know and love and care about as a gift to us. The plan You had originally was that mankind rejoice forever in Your presence. Yet as man sinned, You had devised before that time the plan of salvation that we might have that same opportunity throughout the future, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And Lord, as people are here today, we rejoice together in that good news. Yet there still may be someone here who's without Christ, without hope in Christ. They don't have those promises. They don't have that future. Their sins aren't forgiven. They must carry the weight of their sin and suffer the end of that sin. And I pray today that as You offer them this great hope of eternal life, they would be wise in reaching out and accepting it. Those of us who are believers, help us to not look for an easy type of Christianity, but instead to realize, as Paul has mentioned, we're soldiers of the cross, and we live and walk as soldiers of the cross, and sometimes that means tough times. It means difficulty. But we don't shy away from that because in the cross we have the power of God, and in the cross we have redemption for eternity. And whatever we must face, it's worth it because of what You've accomplished for us. This world is lost, and it'll bring all it has to bear upon those who want to trust You. Yet we have that eternal hope. We have that eternal joy. And even as Paul says, we look forward to the blessed hope. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, two groups of folks here this morning, you're either one or the other. You're either one who knows the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You've trusted Him. You've put all your complete trust and faith in Him for salvation. You believe He died in your place. You believe He was buried. You believe He rose again. You believe this life He lived was perfect. You believe He was virgin born. You believe all that the Bible says about Him. You've trusted that. And you are God's child. Your sins have been forgiven. Or you're here this morning and maybe you've been a good person. Maybe you've been to church. You've gone, done all kinds of things that you think might merit God's attention. But you realize none of that will take away your sin. That's what has to happen. Something has to take away your sin. God sent Jesus, and Jesus shed His blood voluntarily for us so that in doing that, He could pay that penalty of sin. He could take your place, as the Bible says, on the cross. And your penalty is paid. He's asked us to accept that, to confess that. Lord Jesus, I confess that You died in my place. I confess that You were raised from the dead. I confess You did that for me. I accept Your gift. And the Bible says when you do that, God saves you. It's a tremendous transformation. This transfiguration that you read here, the base word that we use today in English for that is metamorphosis. That same word is used in regard to the transformation that happens to us when we allow the Word of God to change our, to transform our minds in Christ. We stop thinking like men and start thinking what God thinks. And all that comes about after a person trusts Christ as their Savior. Maybe you this morning would say, I would like to put my faith and trust in Christ for salvation and know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. If that's true of you today, well, no one's looking. This is a private time between you and God. But you would just say, Pastor, I need to put my faith in Christ once and for all for salvation. Would you just lift your hand and put it down? I need to be saved. I challenge you today to think about bearing your cross. Bearing your cross. And you say, what do you mean, Pastor? I mean being a witness. Not being intimidated by what the world says, but letting people know Christ is your Savior. Notice the other religions of the world. How many of them hide it? How many of them hide it? And yet we, who have the greatest gift of all, many times hide our faith, hide who we belong to. We need to become bold witnesses. Let people know you're a Christian. Many of them will also want to know. Others won't, but it makes no difference. We need to stand for the Lord Jesus and what He's accomplished for us. Father, as we're dismissed today, cause us again to see Your brightness and Your glory, to realize we stand in Your very presence even right now, and we are responsible. We rejoice in what You've done for us, but we are responsible to represent a holy and righteous God, a risen Savior, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In Jesus' name we pray.